Okay, I just want to say I'm quite happy to be here. It's been quite a new experience for me to be in Australia, and I've been getting a bit of a tour of the history and been learning a bit more about the history of Australia when I'm here. What I want to cover in this first talk, I want to go back a little bit, look at what the purpose of Israel was. And I want to emphasize the fact that God is the God of all nations, not just of Israel. And God's purpose in using Israel, the ultimate purpose of God in using Israel, is for the benefit of all nations, not just for Israel alone. I want to go back, as Herbert Armstrong always used to do, and talk about a little bit about the beginnings of humanity and sort of set the stage for the calling and the purpose of Israel. In wish I had a pointer of some sort. Maybe this flashlight will. What you have, of course, thanks. Yes, that's perfect, thanks. The origin, I want to go back a little bit and talk about the origin of humanity in the Garden of Eden. There's a very good British scholar by the name of David Rohl, who's written a book called Genesis. I don't necessarily endorse everything in that book. But what David Rohl does is he presents good historical evidence in both of his books. His second book, A Test of Time, is even better. Presents evidence for the biblical truth, the historical background, the biblical truth of the book of Genesis, and how Joseph was mentioned in the Bible. I'll show a little bit of evidence later on, both for the Exodus and for the sojourn of Joseph and Israel in Egypt. And of course, we know the story of humanity begins in the Garden of Eden. Now, David Rohl had located the best historical evidence we have locates the Garden of Eden, believe it or not, in northern Iran. So far, this is the best explanation I've heard so far. In the book of Genesis, you read about the rivers Pishon, which was the Araxes. There was another river, Hiddekel, which was apparently the Alzan River in Iran, in northern Persia. And then, of course, Tigris and Euphrates. And Rohl, after some journeying and painstaking research, concluded that the Garden of Eden was near the city of Tabriz, in northern Iran. Now, humanity, of course, according to the biblical narrative, according to what the Bible says, God had offered humanity two choices, two basic ways of life. There was a way of divine revelation, of accepting what God says as to what right and wrong is. And the other way was man deciding for himself what is right and what is wrong. And of course, we all know that humanity chose to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And of course, as a result of this, all of human civilization was based on the idea of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolized a mixture of good and evil. Human civilization, not everything in our civilization, whether it's Australia, Canada, America, India, China, Russia, not everything in our civilizations are evil. Not everything in our cultures are evil. All of our cultures are a mixture of good and evil. And that's one thing I want to stress throughout these talks and lectures. But from this mixture of good and evil, of course, the first civilization was formed. The first civilization that we have record of, humanity began to move down from Sumer, from northern Iran, and settled in the area of the two rivers, the land of Sumer, what is now Babylonia. That was the area where the cradle of civilization was. The first civilization, we find a culture called Ubaid, U-B-A-I-D, some of the earliest pottery, at the very end of the Stone Age. Now, of course, we get into whole areas of Genesis and science and everything, which is another lecture entirely. Face it to say, the evidence that science presents is pretty accurate. But the interpretation sometimes that is put on it by rejecting the biblical record, the evidence would suggest that there was a long civilization of pre-Adamic it was a long period of pre-Adamic creation where there were man-like creatures, the Cro-Magnon man, Neanderthal man, known as hominids, who did not have the spirit in man. They did not have the power of intellect. But any book on history and archaeology will show you that shortly after 4000 BC, there was a tremendous acceleration in the pace of human progress and human civilization. And it is this point, after the creation of Adam, the tail end of the Stone Age, the beginning of the Bronze Age, that human civilization began. And of course, the first civilization was in Sumer, in southern Iraq, this area here, which later became Babylonia, the area of Basra, the area not far from where the Gulf War was fought. That was the cradle of human civilization. And the ancient Sumerians were people very much like ourselves. We read about the first cities were founded by Cain and by his family. We read about, which in those cities were likely Uruk, Eridu, and the Sumerian king list. If you look at Rawls' book, some of the various kings and rulers in that Sumerian king list were actually the patriarchs before the flood. We have Adapa, APA, who was the biblical Adam. And God himself was mentioned as Ea, E-A, or El. Now, during this period, 1000 BC to about 3000 BC to 2500 BC, the original worship of God, the Bible talks in Genesis 6 about how one top translation of it is that all humanity corrupted his way. In other words, God's way was mixed with the worship of demons and powers of nature and other gods. And so a human civilization developed, which was based on idolatry, which was based on war, on conquest, on exploitation. The demons that people associated with became gods. You had, the book of Genesis speaks about Tubal-Cain, who was an inventor, an instructor of everyone working in iron and particularly in brass, in bronze. You see the development of the Bronze Age in Europe around 3000 BC. There was what's called the Urban Revolution, and you start to see cities and towns popping up all over Mesopotamia and in the land of what is Palestine, and the old kingdom of Egypt, magnificent civilization in Egypt. Apparently some of the pyramids and possibly even the Sphinx may have been pre-flood. And of course, the men of renown, the Nephilim, the men of renown that are spoken of in the Bible, were the warrior kings. The oldest piece of literature, one of the oldest pieces of literature in the world, was the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it's a fascinating story. Gilgamesh is this warrior king who journeys north and west of Uruk. The story is that Gilgamesh journeys from Uruk towards this garden. This was a forest and a garden. And this garden is guarded by a monster called Humbaba or Huwawa, a dragon type of monster. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which also talks about a worldwide flood, it was set down many years later in Babylonia, but the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh was searching for eternal life. He was a brutal, wicked warrior king. It's possible that Lamech, spoken of in the Bible, there was the Lamech, it's who boasts about his fighting and about his conquest, may have been the patriarch Gilgamesh. That's a speculation of my own. Nevertheless, what you have with the pre-flood world, you have an early Bronze Age civilization. This is the rise of civilization as we know it. Cities, armies, temples, priests, other populations. You have a civilization in the Indus Valley, which had running water. You had the civilization in the Yellow River Valley, the beginnings of Chinese civilization. People were living in China before the flood. You had the old kingdom of Egypt. So you had the cradles of civilization arising before the flood. And the flood, of course, took place around 2300 BC, if we take the biblical dates. This was the break. Now, where is the flood in history? Where is the flood in archaeology? You have roughly the early Bronze Age was in pre-flood. The middle Bronze Age, post-flood. That's seems to be the way the evidence fits. That seems to be, you see all around the world between the early Bronze Age and the middle Bronze Age, a sharp drop in population. The cultures are similar, but they seem to be much more local and much more widespread. There's been a huge drop in population all around the world. Tragically, because humanity had been so corrupt, God had to intervene because humanity had become so degenerate, so corrupt. You had wars going on in those city-states of Iraq where 20 and 30,000 people, if we believe the records, were dying in some of these battles. These were like battles in the American Civil War. I mean, they were that ferocious. It talks about violence filling the earth, and that's the evidence of what archaeology shows. Okay, after the flood, humanity again got off on the wrong foot. Humanity again, after one or two or three generations, around 2000 BC, we find the first world-ruling empire. There was, the Bible talks about Nimrod, and talks about Assur, the Assyrian, as a rebellion. And it would appear that there was a Neo-Sumerian kingdom. The empire, the first world empire, the empire of Sargon of Akkad, may well have been the empire of Nimrod. This was the whole concept, the beginnings of the, and Sargon's empire, somewhere between 2300, but more likely around 2100 or 2000 BC, ruled all the way from the Persian Gulf, all the way over to Palestine, the whole Fertile Crescent, the whole core of the world as we know at the time was united under one empire. And this was the beginning, this was in effect the first evil empire in history, or the first empire generally, just the first idea of a universal kingdom of humanity uniting itself against God. And of course, as a result of this rebellion, or in harmony, in connection with this rebellion, the Bible says that God scattered humanity over the face of the earth. All of humanity is essentially descended from Shem, from Ham, and from Japheth. Now, the descendants of Japheth moved to the north. We have some of the descendants of Japheth. Some of them settled in Europe. Javan was the father of the Mediterranean people, the Ionians, the Elisha, Hellas, the Greeks, Tarshish, that was Tartessos in Spain, Kittim, that was Italy, the nation of the peoples of Italy. And Rodanim was southern France. We have the Rhone or the Rodanus River. Others went east. There were other descendants of Japheth went east. The Chinese, the written characters of Chinese creation, tell the story of creation, his disobedience, and the dispersal of humanity after the flood. The emperor Yao, Y-A-O, was likely the patriarch Japheth. Yunnan, the name of the southern provinces of China. You'll find that on any map, Y-U-N-N-A-N. That's the Assyrian word for Javan, son of Japheth. You'll find Kittim, Cafe. You'll find all across, all around the world, you'll find names, sometimes altered, of the sons of Noah. This is a story in itself. Ham settled Africa and India. Cush settled Ethiopia and southern Africa. Put in West Africa. Mitzrayim settled in Egypt. We find the name Misr, M-I-S-R, as the Arab people even today call the nation of Egypt, which derives from Mitzrayim. And in the people of Canaan settled in the land of Palestine. The Mediterranean, the Canaanites had settled in Palestine. They became the ancestors of the famous Phoenicians, the great seafarers of Tyre. Now Shem, this is an interesting story. Ham settled Africa and India. Japheth settled Asia. Much of Europe, it is not commonly known, but it was recognized by many chroniclers in the Middle Ages, that much of Europe was actually descended from Shem. Shem, of course, had settled in Mesopotamia, in Syria, and in Arabia. These areas here were any history book will tell you the Semites settled. But what is not commonly known, because most people believe Darwin rather than the Bible, was that many of the descendants of Shem migrated up into Europe. Now, there is strong scientific and there's overwhelming scientific and archaeological evidence of man-like creatures and people living in Europe for thousands and thousands of years before the time of Noah, before going back 20,000, 30,000 years. Again, there was a pre-Adamic, there were pre-Adamic inhabitants and there were pre-flood inhabitants. But with the Middle Bronze Age culture in Europe, what were called battle axe peoples and others, they may have been early bronze, but people from the Middle East moved into Europe. So the bulk of the totality of the European population that is found in Europe today are descended from the sons of Shem after the flood. Trier, which is a city on the German border, according to legend, was founded by the son of the Assyrian king Ninus. Thor, the god of German mythology, may have been Assur, the patriarch of Assyria. The Elime, E-L-I-M-A-E-I, people of the Balkans, were descended from Elam, son of Shem. Now, tradition, all of this makes a point. How am I doing for time, by the way? How much time do I have? I have 20 minutes? Okay, that tradition argues that God offered every nation the opportunity to follow his way of life. But according to Jewish tradition, this was, I believe, in Ginsberg's Legends of the Jews, every nation rejected that opportunity. We see every nation again choosing its own gods, following its own way. So God had to start his own nation from Abraham. And of course, we know the promises. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. There was both a national, dual promises, both national and spiritual. Now, I want to make a few statements here. This is very important. I want to repeat this afternoon as well, about grace and about nationality. That I'm going to be talking a lot about the origin of nations, about where nations came from, where peoples came from. But by no means, I want to emphasize this, and I can't emphasize this most strongly, am I arguing that God loves any one nation better than any other, or that any one nation or group of people is superior to any other. Genesis 1:26 says that all humanity was made in God's image. Acts 10:34, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man or woman who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In every nation, that's what the Apostle Peter said. Acts 17:26, he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. And Colossians 3:11, no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Scythians, of course, were blue-eyed, blonde-haired people, many of them. Slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And of course, in Galatians 3:16, it talks about, I can't really go through the scriptures, it would take too much time. Galatians 3:16 was the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. So the covenants that God made with Abraham, the promises God gave to Abraham, had a national component and a spiritual component. You see that duality all through the New Testament, physical and spiritual. The first Adam, the second Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's all through the Bible. And God, the important point as well, God still deals in history with nations as well as individuals. Genesis 12:3, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. At the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 24, and 22, verse 2. And the nations shall walk by its light, talking about the New Jerusalem, there will be nations throughout eternity. The tree of life, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And of course, the promise to Abraham, I will make of your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed be also numbered. Now, what's very interesting about this, some will try to argue that the blessings given to Abraham were only fulfilled in Old Testament times. I remember an evangelical friend of mine once said, and I'm not knocking evangelicals, but I don't necessarily agree with their interpretation of these prophecies. And he said to me, well, Israel was a great nation under David and Solomon. That's true, but that's not the sum total of the prophecy. God made promises to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. Those promises were also among those nations. You had Ishmael, and then from Isaac you had Esau. You had other nations besides Israel who descended from Abraham. God gave smaller promises. God gave other promises to those other nations. God gave promises to Ishmael. God gave promises even to Esau. There were other nations descended from Keturah. Like some of the peoples like the Lithuanians and the Latvians are also descended from Abraham through Keturah. And those other nations, for example, with Ishmael, God promised of Ishmael, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now if God would, and God promised of Ishmael, I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. I will make great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. That's in Genesis 17 and 18. And if God certainly fulfilled his promise with Ishmael, you look at the Arab nation beginning in the 600 AD, and even today, the Arab nation is a superpower. There are at least 400 million Arabs in the world. In the Middle Ages, the Arab world, the Arabs from Baghdad, the caliph ruled theoretically from Spain to the borders of China, the Islamic Empire. And the Arabs were the center of learning, they were the center of civilization, they were the center of literacy. God did not shortchange Ishmael. God did not shortchange Ishmael. God promised to bless Ishmael. He blessed Ishmael tremendously. And then, of course, but the main promise, the legal title, the legal estate of the national promises to Abraham, was passed on to Isaac. Isaac had two children. There was Jacob and there was Esau. And of course, there were promises made to Esau as well. We think of Esau as not receiving any blessings. I know there are many people who talk about Jacob and Esau and make that argument. That's not quite accurate from a biblical point of view. In the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 11, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. God blessed Esau, did not curse him in that blessing. Esau would inherit a blessing, but it would be less than that of Jacob. Behold, your dwelling will be, and the correct translation should be, away from the fatness or fat places of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword shall you live, and you will serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you will have the dominion, you will break his yoke from off your neck. The descendants of Esau would dwell in arid lands, and they would be a warrior people, but they would still be blessed as a tremendous power. And many of the descendants of Esau appear to have been the ancestors of many of the Turkish people. The Turks are a mixture, but there are a lot of Edomites in Turkey. In Turkey, after the Arabs became a superpower, the next superpower on the human stage were the Turks. See what God was doing. We tend to think God only cares about the Anglo-Saxons, God only cares about Israel. God cared about all nations. First Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. All nations, God gave them the opportunity for world power and world dominion to see what they would do. And we've been no different. After Babylon, Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Rome, Italy, Rome had a chance at world empire, almost 500-600 years. Then after Rome, India and Persia had a brief once again in the early Middle Ages. Then the Arabs, in what we know as the Dark Ages, were not a dark time for the Arabs. And after the Arabs, the Turks. And then China. China almost ruled the world in the 14th century. It's a story, if I have time in the this afternoon's lecture to get to that, I will. Then, after China, Spain, then France, then Britain and America, and in the 20th century, Germany and Japan as well, and Russia have been given
periods of world power. Again, God wanting to see what they would do.
But if God, the important point is God made promises to Abraham. Ishmael and Esau both became great, powerful nations.
God fulfilled his promises to Ishmael and to Esau. Would he then, considering that Jacob was the legal heir and the primary heir to those promises, would God shortchange Jacob?
Would all the promises to Jacob be merely fulfilled in the tiny state of Israel, which is part of the house? The Jewish people are part of Israel.
I myself am of Jewish background. I'm a descendant of Judah.
But the small state of Israel is but a small part of the people of Israel. There were other promises that will be passed on through Joseph. Genesis 35, God promised Jacob would be a nation and a company of nations. And that birthright promise was passed on to Joseph. And in Genesis 48, what we read in Genesis 48 is that all of the legal promises and all the legal blessings come back to Abraham, finally passed down through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, down to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the promise given to Manasseh, he will be a people, and he will also be great. Manasseh would become a great single nation. But Ephraim would become a fullness, or a multitude, or a commonwealth, or a company of nations. And it says, let my name be named on them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. The legal title, the real heart and core of the blessings of being many nations, of being fruitful, of kings coming out of your loins, let nations bow down to you and serve you. All of the national promises, the national greatness that was promised to Abraham, like you have a legal heir to a property. Ishmael got his share. Isaac got his share. The sons of Keturah got their share. But the lion's share of that birthright promise, of that inheritance, the lion's share of Abraham's estate, as it were, for some of you who are in real estate and property law, the lion's share of Abraham's estate was passed on to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And those two sons of Joseph, there's so much I wanted to cover in this lecture, but I spent a little bit too much time on Genesis. What I wanted to cover, of course, was a little bit. Here is the evidence, a little bit of the evidence here that I have. This was Joseph's tomb in Egypt around the time these promises were given to Ephraim and Manasseh. Austrian archaeologists have now uncovered in the Delta. This is a reconstruction of what David Roll believes to be the very tomb of Joseph. Not long after that, there is evidence that the Asian communities that were in that part of the Delta of Egypt vanish overnight around 1400 BC. Vanish overnight, and you find burial pits of native Egyptians. These plague pits, they had died from disease, the smiting of the firstborn. You find all of a sudden you had a Semitic, you had a population that was not Egyptian, right in the heart of Egypt. That population vanished suddenly. And in its place, massive graves of native Egyptians, signifying archaeological confirmation that God's word is true. Joseph really lived. Moses really lived. The Exodus really happened. And of course, as a result of the Exodus, I'll try and cut this. I'm going to have to cut this short. Mr. Rhodes has to speak. Don't want to run over time. There was so much. I essentially wanted to go into the history of Israel. I was going to talk about how great and powerful the kingdoms of David and Solomon were. That Israel under David and Solomon may have had as much as 8 to 10 million people. And I recommend Steve Collins' book. He wrote a book, The Lost Tribes of Israel Found, where he goes into this. And of course, King Solomon went away from God. The nations of the tribes of Israel divided, and you had in the north, you'll see the red, pinkish part in the south was the kingdom of Judah, the house of Judah. Those are the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Where were Ephraim and Manasseh, the birthright people who had promised, to whom it was promised there would be a nation and a company of nations, that there would be a world power? Here is Ephraim
in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Manasseh. Israel and Judah were two separate kingdoms. You can even read in the book of Kings about how Israel was at war with the Jews. Israel and Judah went to war in the 8th century. In the 8th century, eventually what happened, Israel turned away from the house of David, from the true religion, began to mix the worship of God with paganism, created their own religion. They had their own shrines at Dan and at Bethel. And the rich, as a result of this religious apostasy, oppression, another reason you had oppression in Israel. The rich got rich, the poor got poorer. Business became corrupt. Government became corrupt. There was tremendous instability. King after king was assassinated in Israel. Judah was like Australia, Canada, with one stable dynasty. Israel was a bit more like the United States, where the idea was that government derived from the people. The army made and unmade the kings of Israel. There were 19 kings in Israel. And the army would constantly overthrow kings. So we had assassination after assassination. And some of the kings were left-wing, and some of the kings were right-wing. And they overthrew one another. You had civil war and turmoil. The northern kingdom of Israel disintegrated. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. You see the archaeology of Samaria and Shechem and some of the cities in the northern kingdom. It's important to remember, House of Judah speaks of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But after King Solomon died, God allowed that the 10 tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Naphtali, Dan, tribe of Dan, some of them already migrated overseas, there was a bit of the tribe of Dan up here, 10 tribes in the north and 3 tribes in the south. The kingdom of the children of Israel became 2 nations. And as I'll show in the next lecture, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians, taken captive, driven out, and lost to history. A guide to Jewish genealogy today, Finding Our Fathers, made a statement that the Jewish people of today are the descendants of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But as for Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Issachar, the others, they have disappeared from history and are presumably no longer Jewish. In other words, there is a very strong legend and a very strong belief of the 10 lost tribes. The Bible says in 1 Kings 17 that God removed Israel from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And archaeology shows that this area became very, there were lions in this area. This area had become very depopulated. The Assyrians brought in people from Babylon, the famous Samaritans. You read about the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, to take the place of the Israelites. But the house of Israel, the people of Ephraim and Manasseh, were driven out and lost, no longer living in Palestine. There were only the Jewish people, only the tribe of Judah left. What became of these people? And what became of these people? What is their story and subsequent history? That I'll discuss this afternoon.
I'll start again. Thanks very much, Mr. Lewis. Certainly whetted our appetite for further presentations both this afternoon and tomorrow, so that's great leading into further material. Brethren, what I'd like to do is just ask you to take your hymnals once again, please, and turn to page 46. His mercy never fails. Would you all stand, please?
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, give thanks unto the Lord of Lords. He performs wonderful works. He stretched the earth above the sea. Give thanks to God, for he is good. He who alone doeth great works, his kindness shall always endure. His mercy never fails. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he who made great light, for the day he made the sun, and for the night, the moon and stars. Give thanks.
The roads.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ. He loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. It may be through the shadows dim, my cross and follow him wherever he leadeth me. Wherever he leadeth me. Wherever he leadeth me. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. My life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my master, Lord and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Wow. Did you hear the beginning part? Did you hear? Okay, fine. All right. I don't have to repeat it. But it is a brief period of time, and it's an aberration in history. So what we've experienced in this century, for example, has been a great deal of religious freedom. But that has not been the norm throughout history. And it isn't even the norm for many people who live in different parts of the world today. Now, I want to ask the question today, where are we now in Bible prophecy? That's not the title of this lecture. The title is Daniel 7, an overview of history, because Daniel chapter 7 in particular helps us to see exactly where we are at this particular time as a new century, even a new millennium, is about to begin. Now, to understand Daniel chapter 7 better, I want us to begin in the New Testament in 2 Peter. Now, most people would not look here to try to understand Bible prophecy, but 2 Peter does, in fact, give us a key to understanding. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. In his epistle, Peter says this, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. To God, 1,000 years is just like a day. That's what it's saying. To us, as physical human beings, we live on average 3 score years and 10. as it tells us in Psalm 90, and nothing has changed in the 3,000 years since that was inspired to be written down by King David. So it's very hard for us to understand that to God, 1,000 years is like a day. So when he looks back at the last 6,000 years, for example, of human history, it's just like a week. In fact, less than a week, because there's still another day to go, another 1,000 years. This helps explain how Daniel saw in his vision the different things that he saw in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll turn there now, we'll get right into this particular chapter. And it helps us to understand it, to realize how God sees things and how this was revealed to Daniel. Because Daniel here was given the history of the world in the future from the time that he was alive over 2,500 years ago right through until the establishment of the kingdom of God, which takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. So it's still a future event. So this chapter here covers that whole 2,500 plus year period. And to God, of course, it's just 2.5 days. Doesn't seem like that long a period. And Daniel probably had this vision, you know, in maybe an hour, maybe 2.5 hours. Who knows? How long does a dream last? But he wrote it down. And we, in hindsight, can look back and understand this particular chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Now here it's talking about a great deal of chaos in the dream, the four winds just blowing and, you know, everything kind of moving around, turmoil in effect, upon the great sea. The great sea to the people in the ancient world was the Mediterranean Sea, which separated Europe from Africa. And of course, to the right, to the east, you had the Middle East. That was the Great Sea, and that was where most of the populations lived, to their knowledge. And there was a great deal of chaos that was taking place in this particular region, in Daniel's dream. Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now a sea is sometimes used in the scriptures to symbolize vast multitudes of people. If you look down from a plane at lots of people, you know, in a football stadium, for example, and maybe they're singing and swaying, it looks rather like a wave from 30,000 feet. Or actually less, you wouldn't see anything from 30,000 feet. But, you know, you could see how the sea can be used as a symbolism of people. But four great beasts came up from the sea. Now, these beasts are symbolic of world-ruling empires. Empires whose relationship with the Israelites was going to be essentially hostile. It's important for us to remember that. All aggressive, despotic, militaristic, destructive empires. Conquering empires that went out deliberately trying to acquire a great deal of territory and to subdue the people who came under their control. There was nothing good about these empires, really. In a sense, perhaps they brought some commerce. But from Daniel's point of view and from the point of view of the Israelites, there was nothing good. Appropriately, they are described as beasts. And let's go through it and see exactly what it says here. And you've got your chart there. I had arranged for everybody to get a chart, so hopefully everybody's got one. If you haven't, raise your hand. I can't see you from here because the light's blinding me. But somebody could see you at the back and give you a chart. Okay, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now you can look in Bible commentaries, and most commentaries are in agreement on this particular passage, that this first empire was the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, principally of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the actual time of Daniel, when Daniel was actually living through this. And this helped him to get his bearings, so to speak. He knew what this empire was. It was like a lion. As with a lion, the lion's strength is its head. When a lion attacks, it tears a person apart, or an animal apart, with its head. It just twists and rips the person apart. The strength of the lion is in its head. And in the same way, the strength of Babylon was in its head, Nebuchadnezzar, the king. I beheld another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. Now this is talking about the next empire that historically was to come along. And this empire was the Persian Empire. Now I'm forgetting to use my overheads here, so I better do that. So you can see exactly what the territory was of these different empires. So if you let me just go back for a moment to the first one, the Babylonian Empire. Does it come out on there all right? Can you see that one? Okay. Reasonably well focused. That's the Babylonian Empire. You see the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the top blue part. The bottom blue part is the Red Sea to help you get your bearings. And this is the area now which includes countries like Iraq. In fact, President Saddam Hussein of Iraq sees himself as a successor to Nebuchadnezzar and is trying to rebuild Babylonia, the capital of Babylon. So you see where Babylon was as an empire, and it lasted from roughly 604 to 539. That was its period of dominance. It lasted longer than that, but the period of domination was a very brief period of time. Again, that's the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was defeated by and replaced by the next empire, which was the Persian Empire. So let's have a look at the Persian Empire now. Roughly the same territory, not exactly. No two empires are exactly the same, territorially speaking, but did encompass a lot of the same territory here. That's upside down, right? Let's have a look here. That's back to front. Hey, these things are... Get this right. There we go. That's fine. Okay, you need it higher, though. Okay. That's the Persian Empire, which replaced the Babylonian Empire and lasted longer, went on for a couple of hundred years, until it, too, was replaced. This is the story of empires. If you remember the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, there's a verse in there which I think is... very interesting in this context. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the word of Jesus constant will remain. And that's basically the history of mankind. You know, empires just come from nowhere and dominate the world and then fizzle out, and then they're replaced by somebody else. The Persian Empire was, again, a very big empire, a very aggressive empire, had some very bad characteristics. It says in verse 5 that it was like a bear, big, clumsy, heavy, but an overpowering foe. It raised up itself on one side. The reason it says that is because two peoples made this empire, the Medes and the Persians. But it raised up itself on one side. The Persians gained dominance of it over the Medes. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. It defeated Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, three great kingdoms at the time. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. In other words, it killed a lot of people in its conquest. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. It's easy to see exactly who this is talking about. It's talking about the nation of Greece, and specifically about Alexander the Great. This particular empire defeated the Persian Empire, even though their numbers were considerably smaller, but they were still able to defeat the Persian Empire under the leadership of one of the greatest military leaders in history, and that was Alexander the Great. It talks about how Alexander was like a leopard. A leopard moves really fast. And, Alexander moved really fast in his conquest of the world. He conquered much of the world in a very short period of time. And, nobody else conquered as much as Alexander in as short a period of time until Adolf Hitler in the 1940s. And yet Alexander had no planes, no tanks, no U-boats. But Alexander was able to do it with his troops on horseback, the old-fashioned way, so to speak. And they conquered all of this territory, an empire that was vast. Now, Alexander died very, very young. So this is Alexander's empire, which began in about 330. He died very, very young, Alexander. It tells you here, this is the prophecy, This beast was like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. When Alexander died very suddenly, most probably of malaria, he was still a young man. I think he was 31, 32, 33, something like that. He died very young, and his empire then was divided up between his four generals. Exactly as prophesied, the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So it continued to dominate. And much of the world, the ancient world around the Mediterranean at that time, was so heavily influenced by this empire that we saw the Hellenistic age, where there was a lot of Greek being spoken in lots of different places, and Greek culture basically dominated at that time. Then there was a fourth empire to come. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now the next empire after Alexander's Greek empire was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which came along afterwards, the Roman Empire was the greatest empire in history, until more recent times, when the British Empire was actually bigger than the Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire. You can see how big it was, occupying, you know, much of Europe, especially the southern part of Europe and the eastern part of Europe, and then the Middle East around here, and also you can see North Africa, all a part of the Roman Empire, a very big empire that lasted hundreds of years. It went right on until 476 AD in the west. In the east, it continued until 1453. And as I'm going to show you, the Roman Empire, it did not even end in the west in 476 AD, but effectively continued in a different form right up until modern times. Now, it's interesting when you look at Daniel chapter 7, most commentaries are in agreement on the identity of these four empires. They agree on everything right up until the last line of verse 7, which I've just read to you. Talking of the Roman Empire, it says, it had 10 horns. Now, I want to read on for a while before we get back to who these horns are and where they fit into this overview of world history. The Roman Empire then was the fourth empire. The history books will tell you the date that the Roman Empire ended was 476 A.D., when King Odoacer and his forces defeated the Romans and took over the city of Rome. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. Now, when you look at Daniel 7, you realize, reading right through to verse 9, that this chapter covers the period from the Babylonian Empire right through until Jesus Christ's return and his being placed upon the throne of the kingdom of God. So where does all this fit? The last part of verse 7 and verse 8. It talks about horns, it talks about little horns, it talks about three. It talks about 10 horns. You look at commentaries, you'll get different answers on this because there is so much confusion. And the fact that this goes through right up until the kingdom of God raises an interesting question. We have had empires, as Mr. Lewis pointed out in his presentation, we have had empires in the past 2,000 years since the Roman Empire. There was the Arabic Empire, for example. There was the Ottoman Empire, which didn't end until well into this century. We had the Russian Empire, which continued right up until this century, the Austro-Hungarian, the German, and so on. The biggest empire and the most powerful in history was the British Empire. Where does that fit in here? You would think the British Empire would be in here. If this chapter talks about all these empires, the vision which Daniel had, and covers seemingly 1,000 years from Babylon right through the Roman Empire. But then it suddenly seems to end. And then next we see the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But we have this verse 8, which has caused so much confusion. And I want us to have a look at that more closely and try to understand exactly what is being talked about here. There are parallel chapters to Daniel chapter 7 in Revelation chapter 13 and also chapter 17. If you turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, again, we can see in this book that was inspired to be written about 600 years later, we see some elaboration of what's described in Daniel chapter 7. In Revelation 13, this is John's vision now. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. There goes those horns again. And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. So this is of the three empires that preceded Rome. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now let's establish first of all who the dragon is. If you look back at chapter 12 of Revelation and verse 9, it says the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So Satan then is the dragon. And what we see here in John's vision is John is seeing, in a sense, a speeded up vision of those first three empires, and they become unrecognizable, except that it has the characteristics of a leopard, of a bear, and the mouth of the lion all at the same time. And then verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, one of the heads means one of these empires. Now, when the Greek Empire collapsed, it collapsed. It never came back. The Babylonian Empire, the same way. It never came back. Saddam Hussein would like it to, but he hasn't been able to bring it back. And the Persian Empire never came back. The Shah of Iran had aspirations to try and restore some sort of Persian Empire, but it never came back. But it says here that one of the heads were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Well, that happened. The Roman Empire, the last one of the four, which collapsed in 476 AD, was restored. And we'll see that as we go through this presentation. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. So Satan gave power to these empires, these Gentile empires, these despotic empires. And the world ended up worshipping these empires. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue. These are the people that God has called out of the world to follow him, the people who are sanctified, hence the word saints. And it says that this beast would make war with the saints and overcome them, so the saints would be defeated. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So all the nations of the world were going to come under the power and influence of this system. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, most people would be deceived by this, except for just a few people, those that understood what the Bible says. Now look at Revelation chapter 17. Again, we're reading these chapters to get the background, and then we'll piece it all together with the aid of the chart, which I've left with you. Revelation 17. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now the kings of the earth, this is strong language, really strong language, and it's condemnatory from God through the revelation which was given to John. The kings of the earth were committing fornication with this whore. Now who is this talking about? If you look in Ephesians chapter 5, we don't really have time to go through it right now, but you can write it down as a reference, Ephesians chapter 5, and also Revelation chapter 12, you will see that a woman is symbolic of a church. And you'll see in the book of Revelation that there are two women who are mentioned. There is one woman who is dressed in white, who is pure, and that woman symbolizes the people that keep the commandments, the people who are following the true God. The other woman is false religion, and she is a scarlet woman, a whore, and very political as well, as we can see in this particular passage. So let's continue in Revelation chapter 17. So he carried me away in verse 3 in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Again, you see the horns. Now a religious dimension added, which we didn't see very clearly in Daniel chapter 7. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it's in big capital letters that this is false religion which has come down from ancient Babylon. Daniel chapter 7, the very first empire. But it's come down even hundreds of years after Babylon fell. John had his vision in the last few years of the first century. He was banished to the island of Patmos. And he had this vision there. And he was, in this vision, seeing that this false religion that began in Babylon 500 or 600 years before he received the vision continues right down and goes on through the centuries. And that the religious leaders of false religion would be heavily involved in the political systems, the kings of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So the people who were trying to follow God by keeping the commandments were persecuted by this false religious system, including John, who was banished to the island of Patmos, just a very small island in the eastern part of the empire in the Mediterranean or Aegean Sea. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. See, John was just marveling at the events that were going to happen. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not. You know, again, that deadly wound which would be healed. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. The only people who can understand it is those that God has called and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. A mountain is symbolic in the Bible of a great empire, a great nation. A hill is symbolic of a small nation. These are 7 mountains, 7 great empires. An empire is not just one nation. An empire is many nations with one emperor or king above all of those nations. That's the difference between an empire and a kingdom. A kingdom is just a nation. An empire is many nations that come under the one central authority. There are 7 heads, 7 kings, and these 7 mountains on which the woman sits. The woman, false religion. So this is, again, we're looking for 7 empires. 7 great nations that false religion played a role in. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen and 1 is. It gets even more mysterious trying to understand all this. 5 are fallen and 1 is. And the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7 and goes into perdition. Again, confusing. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Then notice verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So again, here is a chapter that goes right through to the return of Jesus Christ, to the second coming, to the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we can learn from this. We see clearly that prior to Christ's return, There are 10 kings who are going to come together. A beast again, an aggressive, despotic empire made up of many nations, 10 nations in fact, 10 kings, or presidents, or prime ministers, doesn't make any difference, but 10 leaders who come together and form an empire very similar in its characteristics to the empires of Rome and Greece and Babylon and Persia. I want to read to you something from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. The Roman Empire did not represent itself as a continuation of Alexander's, but the Germanic Empire calls itself the Holy Roman Empire. Napoleon's attempted universal monarchy was avowedly Roman. His son was called King of Rome. The Tsar of Russia, the word Tsar comes from Caesar of Rome, also professes to represent the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Kaiser, the Kaisers of Germany. Kaiser comes from Caesar, again, of Rome. The Kaiser and the Tsar were on the throne when this century began. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in writing their commentary in 1871, understood some of this particular historical period that we're looking at. But not everything, because some things were still ahead. I want to quote to you, again, go back to Daniel chapter 7, but I want to quote to you from a couple of books here. First of all, Paul Johnson. Paul Johnson is a leading historical writer, and he wrote a book in 1972 called The Offshore Islanders, which is about Britain's relationship with the Europe prior to Britain becoming a part of what is now the European Union. It was an interesting year, 1972. 71 was when Britain made the decision to join. 73 was when it joined. So 72, he wrote this in between. And it was about Britain's relationship historically with Europe. And in writing about the history of the last 2,000 years, Paul Johnson said the church was the continuation of the empire. The empire may have come to an end, the Roman Empire, in 476. But the church continued the empire. Let me read you another couple of quotes. Paul Johnson, by the way, converted to Roman Catholicism. He is a member of the church. And he's looking back here on the relationship between the church and England in the 5th century, 6th century, and so on. Politics and religion were inseparable. He also says, though the administrative center of the empire had been transferred to Byzantium, you see, remember, the Western Empire collapsed. So the administrative center of the empire moved to Byzantium. If I can show. Oh, I'm a bit too low there. Okay, you got it right? See, at the end of the pen is Byzantium. Moving from Rome, which was over here, just a bit higher. Got it right. Okay, there's Rome. So the empire had moved because Rome had been taken over by barbarians, which means non-Romans, uncivilized people. That's what they were called. It's not what I'm calling them. So anyway, Paul Johnson continues, though the administrative center of the empire had been transferred to Byzantium, the state religion was still conducted from Rome. Already, indeed, its chain of command and its contact with outlying regions such as Britain were maintained in a more regular fashion than the political and military function of the empire. Christianity still had a working international infrastructure. This religion, by its very nature, was centralized, universalist, authoritarian, and anti-regional. It was run by a disciplined priestly caste, commanded by bishops based on the imperial urban centers, under the ultimate authority of the Bishop of Rome itself, the spiritual voice of the Western Empire. Its doctrines were absolutist, preaching unthinking submission to divine authority, the emperor and his high priest, the bishop of Rome, in this world, and a unitary God who appointed the emperor in the next. To paraphrase that a little, basically, all through the Middle Ages, when Europe was kept down by church and state, the church told the people that they must do whatever the king says, because he's put there by God. The king told the people that the church was the kingdom of God on earth, so what was said by the church came directly from Jesus Christ. So they had to do what the church said. It's a system that kept people under control right up until the 1500s, the 16th century, when the Reformation took place. And we'll come to that tomorrow, or this afternoon, rather, in the next presentation. If you're ever able to go to England, try and visit the city of York, because York Minster, or Cathedral, illustrates this very, very well. York Minster is where Constantine was proclaimed emperor in 306 AD. Constantine was a very important emperor of Rome. He was the first emperor to embrace Christianity. But the form of Christianity that he embraced was not the form of Christianity that Jesus Christ had given to his disciples. I'll come to that in a moment. But it's interesting, when you go to York Minster, you can stand on the very spot. No, people don't know exactly, you know, which few inches it was, but roughly an area, you know, as big as this, you know, from the front of the stage there to here, you know this is where Constantine was told he was the emperor of Rome. And he had to leave immediately to go to Rome to secure his throne. It is interesting that the church was built on the Roman military headquarters. See, where Constantine was proclaimed emperor was the Roman military headquarters of the northern part of England. In order to keep the English under control, the Romans had these military centers, and York was one of them. And after the Romans left, the church then simply continued to administer the north of England from the very same spot. The church was built on the very same spot. So it was just a continuation of the empire. Even the boundaries of the bishoprics, the territory that each bishop had to administer, was exactly the same as the territories that the Roman administrators had, the military administrators, when the Roman Empire was there. The language continued, Latin, right up until this century. So it was a continuation of the Roman imperial system. Even the colors, the robes of the priests, scarlet. Interestingly, too, the churches, if you go to Europe, churches and cathedrals, old ones anyway, were built on tops of hills, partly because that's where the military built. They built their fortresses on tops of hills because that way they could look down at any invading army or any bunch of rebellious English or Celts that were trying to kick the Romans out. Then the churches were built in the same spot. But it's also interesting, pagan churches, even in, you know, back before Roman times, were usually on tops of hills. When you go to Jerusalem and you look at the temple that God had built for the Jewish people, you go up the hill and you look down on the temple. You see, God wanted everybody to look into his building. Whereas the pagan idea is that the building towers over the people, strikes fear into them, and it's a mystery, you know, they're kind of held under control. You can have a look into that some more. Daniel chapter 7 continues. We can start and piece it together now. I want to just mention here that there's another book called The History of Christianity by Erdmann that you might be able to pick up. It has a very good chapter in there on how, in the 4th century, what happened in Rome was a syncretism of paganism with Christian truth. Constantine was converted to Christianity. On the eve of a battle, he saw a cross in the sky. And when he saw this cross, he thought that this was a vision of Jesus Christ and that he should convert to Catholicism, or to Christianity. There were two kinds of Christianity, which I'll come to. Now, Constantine, being a very carnal individual and not trusting of anybody, which was fairly typical of all the Roman emperors, Constantine did not actually get baptized until shortly before he died. He wanted to make sure he got to heaven, but he wanted to make sure he killed as many people as possible before he got there. So Constantine achieved a great deal. It was a major turning point in the history of the Western world. Because after his conversion in the early 320s, there was a great deal of division amongst people who claimed to be Christians. There were Christians who kept the seventh-day Sabbath, for example. There were others who had decided that the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day for worship, which was the day the Romans had worshipped the sun. That's how it got its name, Sunday. In fact, it is even speculated that when Constantine had his vision of a bright light and saw a cross, to him, it was a syncretism, a coming together of the sun god, the bright light with Jesus Christ, the shape of a cross. There were divisions also over issues like Passover and Easter, exactly what should be observed. Constantine at that time was fighting a civil war, and he wanted a religion that would unite the empire, not divide it. So he called the religious leaders together to a council at Nicaea in 325 AD. And Constantine, who had never read a Bible in his life, and had only recently been converted to become a follower of Jesus Christ, as he understood him, Constantine was the final authority on all the religious decisions. And Constantine made the decision that Sunday was the day upon which God would be worshipped. Constantine also made the decision that Easter should be the time at which the death of Jesus Christ would be observed. And interestingly, in order that no people who were going to rebel against his authority and continue to observe the death of Christ on the Passover could ever hide the fact that they were doing so, the date for Easter was worked out by the priests in such a complicated matter that it never ever falls on the same day as the Passover. So it was easy then to tell who the people were that were keeping the Passover, and they were put to death. And people were put to death for keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says something rather interesting here. Revelation 13, rather verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You see, what happened with Constantine was a union of church and state, basically. And it was prophesied that for 42 months, and again using biblical symbolism, a day for a year, 1260 years to be exact, the people of God, those who were keeping the commandments, were going to be persecuted by this false religious system for 1260 years. Now you can start counting that from the Council of Nicaea, 325. It brings you to 1585, which is right in the middle of the reign of Elizabeth I, who was the first monarch to in England, to break from Rome in the religious sense. Again, I'll talk about that a little bit later this afternoon. Her father broke, in a sense, too, but we'll get into that anyway this afternoon. But you can also time it differently, and I'll show you that. You can date it differently to that. Instead of 325, there's another date that 1260 years could begin from. We don't know for sure. But let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 again and try to piece all this together, because we're running out of time. Daniel chapter 7 again. So we've got the Roman Empire in verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, the great iron teeth devouring and breaking in pieces. So just going out, expanding, trampling on other nations. A great military power. And at the end of verse 7, it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. When we understand the identity of the little horn, it helps us then to understand the identity of the other 10 horns, which are mentioned here. It says there were 3 horns plucked up by the roots. So these were continuations of the Roman Empire, which never put down roots. And if you look at your chart, it shows you exactly what happened historically. Rome in the 5th century, before the fall of Rome in 476, earlier in the century, in 455, Rome was sacked by the Vandals. Now you might think this is a long time ago and totally irrelevant to us today. But it's influenced us so much that today, if we have a riot at a football game, we call the people Vandals. Where do we get that from? 455 AD. They didn't stay in Rome long, but they sacked Rome. They just came in, they took everything they could, they destroyed as much as they could. And they gave their name to a group of people that, you know, we've had problems with ever since. Vandals. Now after that, Rome kind of restored itself a little bit, but then in 476, King Odoacer came. He was the first barbarian king of Italy, barbarian meaning non-Roman. He took over in 476. He was supposedly recognized by the emperor of Rome, who was now in Byzantium, the Eastern Empire, what is now Istanbul. It became Constantinople, you know, after it was named by Emperor Constantine. He was the one who founded that city. So 476 AD, he supposedly accepted the suzerainty of the Eastern Emperor. But really, he was a barbarian. He did not continue any form of good administration, which the Romans had had. And then in 493, the Ostrogoths came and overthrew Odoacer. King Theodoric came. He was appointed king of Italy by the Eastern Emperor. He defeated and killed the previous king. So in very rapid succession, you had three groups of people, the Vandals, Odoacer's people, who was a union of three different tribes, including the Heruli, that was the dominant one, and then later the Ostrogoths. Those three all came in. They were all pagan. They were basically Germanic tribes who worshipped pagan gods. And they came in and sacked Rome, and they didn't leave anything. You go to Rome. If you go to Rome, you can see remnants of the Roman Empire. The Circus Maximus is still there. Remember the chariot race in Ben-Hur? You know, that supposedly took place at the Circus Maximus. And you see temples and other buildings from Rome. But you can't find anything that the Vandals left, except you can see buildings that were destroyed by the Vandals. So these three groups didn't last very long. They didn't put down roots. Then before the next person took over Rome, we see a change, and we see something about to happen. The next time that anybody civilized, if you like, a non-barbarian took over Rome, was when the Eastern Emperor came with forces and took over the city of Rome. And that was Justinian. Justinian, the Emperor Justinian. And Justinian united the country partly through the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the two side by side. And Justinian came to preeminence. Gradually, I mean, in the 540s, even the 530s, you know, he was gradually building up his strength. But it's from 554, really, that Justinian was the unrivaled master of Rome. This is the first horn, the first resurrection of the Roman Empire, because that's what we're talking about here, resurrections of the Roman Empire, continuations of the Roman Empire, right up until Christ's return. The first one was Justinian. This is a church-state resurrection. So the little horn then came up after those first three horns were plucked out by the roots. The pagans that ruled, those three groups, those three peoples, those three tribes that came in. They didn't last long. Then the church comes up to preeminence. Justinian comes in. And Justinian, with the church, Justinian actually, you know, kind of dominating the church at that time more than the other way around. Then we saw it again. Now, Justinian, after Justinian, the whole thing didn't stay together for very long. In the year 800, Charlemagne, king of the Franks and Roman emperor, was crowned on Christmas Day in 800 AD at Aachen in Germany. You can still go there. Charlemagne, Charles the Great, he restored the Roman Empire too, king of the Franks and Roman emperor. And then we have the Holy Roman Empire, which was begun in the 10th century, Otto the First, crowned king of the Germans in 936, and crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 962. The Holy Roman Empire was neither holy, nor Roman, nor an empire. But hey, what's in a name? They called themselves the Holy Roman Empire because the intent was to unite all the former nations of the Roman Empire as one empire. It was holy because it was considered the kingdom of God on earth. The Pope was behind it. So church and state again. The Holy Roman Empire began during this reign and went right through until 1806. And in fact, it continued in a sense right up until Britain defeated Napoleon in 1814. Go back 1260 years from 1814 and you go right back to 554. 1260 years, 40 and 2 months, prophesied. During which false religion would dominate the world, dominated Europe, very much so. And people who wanted to keep the Sabbath or, you know, keep many of the commandments and the traditions which are taught in the scriptures were not allowed to do so. Then we come to the fourth resurrection of the Roman Empire. Oh, with the Holy Roman Empire, by the way, notice in the quote that I've got there from the Encyclopedia Britannica regarding Otto the First, he consolidated the German Reich. This was the First Reich. First Reich. His use of the church as a stabilizing influence created a secure empire and stimulated a cultural renaissance. Charles V was the next time the Holy Roman Empire was restored, an attempt to put it all back together in 1520 when he was aged 20. Charles V is an interesting monarch. Before Queen Victoria, he had more territory than any other monarch in history. He ruled most of the Americas, North America and South America, which had been given to Spain by the Pope. Brazil was given to Portugal by the Pope, but Charles V, as well as being King of Spain, was King of Portugal. So he got that too. And he was a Habsburg, so he had Austria and Hungary and all those domains. He had Burgundy right up in the northwest of Europe, where Holland and Belgium are. And he controlled, he was also the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which theoretically made him rule over all the German states. And his son was Philip II of Spain, who tried to take England back when England broke away from the church in the 1500s. The next time that somebody tried to restore the Roman Empire was Napoleon. Napoleon, a commoner who was proclaimed emperor in May of 1804. He defeated and ended the Holy Roman Empire, but effectively continued the imperial system until 1814, when he was defeated by the British. Then we have the sixth resurrection of the Roman Empire, which was the Second and Third Reichs. The Second and Third Reichs, 1870 to 1945. Now, some of you might think, well, you know, you got the Second Reich was the Kaiser, the First World War. The Third Reich was Hitler. So isn't that two? A lot of historians now don't talk about the First and Second World War. They talk about the 30 Years' War. The Second was a continuation of the First, because the First was kind of left unresolved. And there's a lot of truth in that. And, of course, it's also the case that the final resurrection of the Roman Empire leads right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the Second and Third Reichs were the sixth resurrection of the Roman Empire, 1870 to 1945. Mussolini proclaimed that the Roman Empire was restored. Now, the Bible shows us that we're going to have another. If I can just read just a few more verses from Daniel 7, then I'll finish, because I know everybody's anxious to go have lunch. Daniel chapter 7, if you look down to verse 17, it says, "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." You see, those who are really following God, who were persecuted by these four beasts, they will take the kingdom forever, the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever after Christ returns. "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns which were in his head." See, imagine Daniel in his vision. He didn't even know what Rome was. But he saw this vision of this empire and how dreadful it was, and the ten horns, these attempts to put together the Roman Empire again that go on throughout history. "The ten horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell." You know, this religious system that came up. "Even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came." This false religious system dominated Western civilization, European civilization, right up until the last century. And it only changed with the ascendancy of the British Empire, which brought a certain amount of religious freedom to some of the nations of Europe. "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom, the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms." Verse 24, "The ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." Again, talking about the church, which was separate from the state, but was fornicating with the state, to use Revelation 17 terminology. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws," changing the Sabbath to Sunday, changing the laws of God. Some of the laws are done away. and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. 3.5 years in symbolism. 42 months. 1260 days. 1260 years of church domination. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So it goes right up until the return of Jesus Christ. Where does the British Empire fit into this? We'll see this afternoon when I give the second lecture.
Well, brethren, very pleasing presentations that we've had this morning. Certainly sure that you've been enthralled as much as I have. And don't forget that we will be reassembling here this afternoon at 2:30. We've moved it back slightly because of the slight delay in our beginning of the services, and also that will allow you to partake of your meal quite leisurely, have a chat, renew and make friendships, and then certainly look forward to seeing you coming back this afternoon. So, brethren, just to conclude today's services, I'd like to ask you to take your hymnal, please, and turn to page 84, page 84, the New Jerusalem. And following this hymn, I'd like to ask Mr. Jim Carnegie to come forward with a closing prayer and asking God's blessing on the meal. So thank you, brethren. If you'd all stand, please. Thank you, Anne.